Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with us to Matthew 5, looking at verses 31 and 32. This morning, we are going to be talking about the topic of divorce. And unfortunately, today's message does not cover something uplifting. Today, we will talk about divorce as a plague infecting our society in America, both inside and outside of the church. Divorce is a touchy subject to deal with because it has affected so many of our lives. I know we have some guests and some visitors with us today, so I'd like to offer a disclaimer. We don't normally just pick topics like this and I preach on them. This is in a series of what we've been going through in the book of Matthew, which we've been in now for about 7 months. And Christ is teaching his Sermon on the Mount, and he is correcting the dialogue and discussion about what the law is and what the law says. We've talked so far about adultery. We have talked about things that lead to sin. And now we are talking about the issue of marital divorce and what that means. I had two options when I wrote this sermon earlier this week. I could have either titled it Marriage and talked about God's wonderful covenant and marriage and then talked about the caveat of what is a horrible thing in divorce. Or I could do what Jesus has been doing when he says, you have heard it said that it has been said to those of old, and then corrects that teaching. So I decided to emulate the manner that Jesus teaches with when he projects what is wrong first and then explains what is right later. So though the title is certainly not something that is exciting or uplifting, I'm teaching you what divorce is so that you can understand what marriage is in God's eyes. My mother and my father were divorced shortly before I turned 4 years old. Yet I consider myself to be very fortunate compared to many of my friends whom I watched growing up as their parents also went through divorces. I was the child of an amicable divorce. My parents lived only 30 minutes from each other after the divorce. I saw my father at least 2, sometimes 3 weekends a month as I was growing up. Both my mother and my father loved me a great deal. They both provided for me to a fault, and they treated each other with love and dignity and respect after the fact of their divorce. I was a very fortunate child of divorce. So many of the scars that many of us have witnessed, or friends of ours, or extended family members of ours have witnessed when divorce happens, things like parents forcing children to take sides, wicked fighting, grudge holding, these are things that I can tell you I never had to deal with. Though most families who experience a divorce go through at least some of those things. Well, today I want to be more pastoral than doctrinal with you. I want to lay out my intended goals before we even start preaching through the text and leave plenty of time for question and answer at the conclusion of the sermon. So before I even actually begin to look at the text, I want to tell you what 4 things I aim to cover this morning. This is what I want to bring out of this text, out of Scripture, so that we can have an understanding of what it is we're going to be covering today. I want to know that you know exactly what Christ is teaching on divorce. Secondly, I want you to know definitively who that teaching does and who that teaching does not apply to. I also want us to look at the very real question, are there any exceptions to what Christ teaches on divorce? Are there any situations in which there is something that is permissible where Christ says here there are only limited reasons? The last thing I want to look at, and I'll explain more why when we get there, is this question of are divorced men disqualified from leadership within the church? And I'll explain as we get there why that is not only linked to what we're looking at today, but why it is a question that we cannot, as Christians, put our heads in the sand about if we are going to be biblical in our pursuits and how we appoint officers and leaders within the church. So what I beg of you is that all of us would have a spirit of humility, and here's why. If you're comfortable with this, show of hands, how many of you and someone in your family in your lifetime has gone through a divorce? Yeah. Show of hands, does anyone here not have someone in their family go through a divorce? That is so incredibly rare. And we have about 6 or 7 families here that that has not happened to. That is wonderful, it is encouraging, but it is increasingly rare. I started to do some digging about the statistics of divorce and decided to not go that direction. The last study that I looked at said something along the lines of 54% of secular marriages end in divorce and 52% of marriages in the church, and I'm not sure what that means, end in divorce as well. So the numbers, my point is, the only thing I want to express from those statistics is that we are not radically different from the world statistically, okay? Church-going, Christian-confessing people are not terribly different statistically from those secularly. And I hope to look at why a little bit this morning. Before we do any of that, I think that with a great spirit of humility, we need to become patient before this text and pray that you'd be patient with me in my deliverance of this message so that we might understand what God's statutes are and understand why they are in place. So with that being said, would you join me in Matthew 5 as we look at Christ's words, starting in verse 31. Jesus says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would humble us before your text and that you would allow us to drink deeply of the very sad reality of this sin that has gone unchecked, largely because the covenant that is marriage has not been rightly taught and applied. I pray, Lord, that you would humble me and allow me simply to reflect that which you have burdened my heart with, and that all of the listeners and hearers of this message with an earshot of my voice would know, Lord, that what I am attempting to do is not to cause anyone to be called out, but rather to have us compare that which we do against what Scripture clearly says. And where there is a divergence, ask why, if for no other reason than that generations who have come after us will have a more biblical approach and understanding to what marriage is, and therefore will honor you with the way that they covenant between a man and wife before you in marriage. We ask this humbly before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So let's get to this first teaching here. What exactly is the teaching? Corey, would you put your finger in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4? Jim, would you pull out your Bible and go to Deuteronomy 22:22? And then someone, John Jr., would you put your finger in Matthew 19, verse 8. I'm going to get to those in a second. In other words, what I am asking about this is, what specifically is being taught? When is a divorce permitted? In order for us to understand that, we have to know what Jesus is comparing it to. When he says, "Furthermore, it has been said, quote, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce," he's saying the law dictates that when a divorce occurs, the husband must present an official certificate of divorce to the wife. This is for a few reasons. This is so it doesn't totally ruin the woman's life. She can say, "Listen, my husband chose to break from me, and now I am free from that covenant to remarry or to do something else with my life." Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. This is the Mosaic law about the issue. Corey? I have a few reactions to this. The first one is, this poor woman. I don't know what's going on in her life, but she gets divorced from her first husband, goes to her second husband, and one of two things happens. Either her second husband divorces her also, or she dies, or he dies. The point is that the Mosaic law is clear. She cannot return to the first husband. That is not an option either for him or for her. And because it is an abomination against the land that God has given them. The word I want to focus in here is the word, and Corey said it, unclean. If he finds something unclean in her. Now, our natural inclination is to assume, and we're talking about Old Testament law, that this uncleanness must be adultery, okay? That it must be something that he has found in her, that she has broken the marital covenant. That is not the case. And the reason why is because of what Deuteronomy 22:22 says. Jim. Yeah. So Mosaic law was very simple. You're caught in adultery, you die. Okay? This is Exhibit A that I want us to consider how seriously our God considers marriage to be. Punishable by death if you break the marital covenant. Obviously, then, if we go back to what Corey read in Deuteronomy 24, this uncleanness isn't adultery. Because if it was adultery, if she was to be found in adultery, the issue was death. Okay? Within the community of Israel, death was for both parties involved. The offending husband and the offending wife were both to be put to death. So this uncleanness is an issue of the fact that the husband finds some flaw with his wife. It doesn't qualify the flaw as being legitimate. It doesn't say that God blesses the divorce. It doesn't say that he says, oh no, it's good. As soon as you find an imperfection with your wife, get divorced. Wives, amen. I mean, that's not what's being said here. This guy, whoever this fictional guy here is in Mosaic Times, basically says, nah, there's something wrong with her. She's doing something that I'm not pleased with. I'm going to present her with a certificate of divorce. Now, why did God allow through the Mosaic Covenant for men to divorce their wives? Why was this even allowed? John Jr., Matthew 19:8. We'll get to this in probably 3 years when we get to Matthew 19. Maybe two.
He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.
It was never the original intention of marriage to allow for a loophole. Ever. God granted them permission to divorce, though he hated it fully. And the requirement that he gave with this man deciding to divorce his wife is that he must present her a certificate that basically makes her worthy again. She has not lost her ability to remarry at this point. It becomes an official document that essentially says, I can restart my life on my own or with another man. But now in our passage today, in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus offers a much deeper understanding. He says in verse 31, look, we all know that the Old Testament law permits divorce, but I'm telling you now, if you want to know what it was from the beginning, the only way that you can get divorced without being in sin is if the other spouse has committed adultery against you. That is it. That is the only permissible time, place, and circumstance by which you can get divorced. Here is why that is said. Marriage is a covenant agreement between a man and a woman before God and his witness of the church that two should become one flesh. It is eternally binding as long as both parties are alive. Two should become one flesh. The only thing that can break that covenant is if one or more of the parties becomes one flesh with someone else. Then the original covenant between man and wife is broken. God holds in such high esteem the covenant of marriage. He doesn't consider Ben and Mary. He considers us. And the only thing that breaks us is if one of us, or both of us, goes and tries to reestablish another covenant not blessed by God away from each other. As soon as the oneness, the marital oneness, is broken, then the covenant collapses. In other words, my wife is not here, I'm going to ask her to forgive me anyway. As a purely hypothetical situation, if Mary cheats on me, I could divorce her and remarry another woman without being in sin myself, provided that I have not also committed adultery, because she has broken the covenant of our oneness. Now, the right thing for me to do, the Christ-honoring thing for me to do, is to swallow my pride, process my hurt and frustration, and seek to reconcile that marriage with her, even though the oneness has been jeopardized. But if that cannot be done, or if I am too prideful to do that, then I can break the marriage without being in sin myself. Now here's a teaser about what we're going to talk about at the end of the sermon. I could get divorced, hypothetically, without sin, but later I'm going to argue that I don't think I could remain a pastor if I then remarried. I'll explain that in a few minutes. However, what Jesus says here plainly is that the only qualification for divorce is that the covenant of oneness is broken by infidelity. It is not permissible to get divorced because of the number of reasons we get divorced in and outside of the church today. Things like we have money issues, we just don't love each other anymore, we were never in love in the first place, it was a foolish and rash decision, or my favorite, we've grown apart. My answer pastorally is, wow, that stinks. Grow back together. Okay? Here is why all of these reasons are unacceptable. None of them break the covenant of oneness in marriage. I'm not trying to be cute when I say this, but there is something deeply spiritual about a man and a wife on a wedding night, consummating what God has called together to become one flesh. He takes it much more seriously than we do. Therefore, none of these other reasons, all they are, they're benign tumors. They're pains. They got to be removed. Sometimes we have to operate. Sometimes we have to change our diets, etc., etc. But they can't kill the oneness of marriage. All they can do is be a deterrent and therefore foothold for the enemy. If either party or both decide to get divorced for any reason other than the oneness of marriage being broken through infidelity, both parties are guilty of adultery as soon as they sleep with new spouses. Now, let me pause for a moment. I have a family member that I love deeply who has gone through a divorce, married a previously divorced woman, and is from a Roman Catholic background. They struggle with their own divorce because of the Roman Catholic teaching on divorce, for obvious reasons. Their interpretation is, I'm destined to hell. This is unforgivable. What I have done is broken my covenant of marriage before the auspices of the church. Therefore, I cannot be redeemed. Is this sin, divorce, without question? Is it irrevocable sin? Like, can you not be forgiven of it? Absolutely, you can be forgiven of it, but we cannot be immature Christians and say, I know this is wrong, it's just not working out between me and so-and-so. I am a believer, but I'm going to break the covenant of oneness. I'm going to become divorced and become an adulterer and just pray that God's grace covers it. Grace is not a loophole unto your life. Grace is just the opposite. It is the binding factor that says, because of grace, I must remain obedient. In fact, I will go so far as to say this. If somebody consciously premeditates that sin, I'm really, really dissatisfied with my marriage, we are both Christians, or even I'm a Christian and they are not, but I am deeply dissatisfied with my relationship, and therefore, I'm going to go ahead and break the relationship and get a divorce, even though no infidelity has taken place, and pray that God's grace covers it, I would challenge whether that person is saved. Because it is obvious to me that their desire to have what they want supersedes what the Bible clearly, clearly teaches on divorce. Okay, so now we have to get into a very, very, very difficult question. Who does this teaching apply to? Any ideas? When Christ makes this statement, who does it apply to? Jamie Mills. Believers. Next point. I'm totally serious about that. Okay? I'm totally serious. It applies to believers. That's it. We would be foolish to try to hold the world to our standards of behavior. You should look and act more like Christ, even though you don't believe in Him. That's the equivalent of someone saying, Pastor Ben, I'm offended that you don't get on your knees, on your prayer mat, and face Mecca and pray to Allah 5 times a day. What would your response be if somebody said that to you? It's absurd. Yet we project those types of behaviors upon non-believers. Now, should we enact legislation politically to defend and define what we think marriage is, i.e. a covenant between a man and a woman? I feel like I'm about to hear a thumpkin for my kids. Yeah. If the world wants to redefine marriage as marriage between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or a man and a flagpole, or whatever is going on in our society, I think we have a responsibility to step up and say, I'm sorry, that's not my understanding of marriage, and I'm allowed to vote. I vote that it's a man and a woman. That's fine. But to hold a bastion of guilt or judgment over a non-Christian when they get divorced is as ludicrous as expecting them to behave like a Christian when they neither know, confess, or believe in the same God that we do. So it does apply to believers. My next question is, are there any exceptions? Are there any exceptions? I will take answers. I'll give you a hint. It's a trick question. Because all of you are going, of course not. We believe in the Bible. Pastor Ben's crazy. There are no exceptions. I think there is. I think there is a theological exception, and it involves the second question that Jamie answered. Who does the teaching apply to? Well, it applies to believers. So let me propose a hypothetical situation by which I think divorce would be okay. You got a married person, and then they're divorced, and then they become a Christian. The Bible tells us that person is a new creation. Okay, they have been remade in the image and mold of Christ. Their very will and nature has been altered. For that person to go find a believing spouse and to marry them and to covenant before God, I think is permissible. Now, that's my opinion. That's where I come out. I know there are other pastors that don't feel that way. I'm not sure how exactly that works out theologically, but I do think there is a hypothetical situation where we could have an exception. Also, the Bible presents very clear teaching on the faithful duties of a couple that is already married, and one of those spouses becomes a believer and the other one does not. That believing spouse now should remain faithful to their unbelieving partner and pray for their salvation while emulating Christ in that relationship. How many of you have known someone where married couple, one becomes saved, remains faithful, and then eventually the other partner becomes saved? Anyone known of this? I mean, I've had 2 or 3 instances of this in my ministry. In other words, becoming unevenly yoked. We all know it's very clear in Scripture, do not be unevenly yoked. And what do we normally mean? Where do we normally apply that? Dating, relationships, marriage. Don't have a mature Christian marrying an immature Christian. Don't have a Christian marrying a non-Christian. These are very problematic, right? Okay, we all agree to that, right? But if they're already married, do we tell them to get divorced? No. We say, believing spouse, pray, preach, and serve your spouse, your non-believing spouse. So I'm not saying anything here that hasn't been done before. Again, the only thing that can void a marriage is the brokenness of the oneness through adultery. So those are the 3 things I wanted to talk about primarily from our text. And now I want to get into this discussion for a moment. Are divorced men disqualified from leadership in the church? Now, first let me tell you my position and then tell you in the closing why I wanted to touch on this today. I would argue biblically a divorced man is disqualified from leadership in the church. Paul is very clear in 1 Timothy when he says that a bishop or a pastor must be, quote, the husband of one wife, end quote. Now that teaching by Paul means 3 things. 1, the husband of one wife can't be a polygamist. Okay? They cannot have several wives simultaneously. 2, they can't be married after being divorced, where their total wives would be 2 or more. 3, they can't be married but unfaithful to their current wife. Okay? How many of you know the name Charles Stanley? Okay, how many of you know about his situation with his wife and divorce? Okay, let me just recap it very, very quickly. Charles Stanley, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, First Baptist Church of Atlanta, huge church, very godly man, incredibly doctrinally sound, just a good pastor of a very big church in a very big city. Okay, well-respected, has a television program that's on, I don't know exactly what channel it's on, but it's run for years, okay? Generally, I have no problem aligning myself with Charles Stanley. There's some little theological things here or there that I would probably go a little bit of a direction, different direction with, but that's not material right now. In the year 2000, Charles Stanley divorced his wife after 46 years of marriage. 46 years. Now, what was made very public, because Charles Stanley chose to share this with his congregation, and when your congregation runs about 6,000 people, and it's also broadcast to every state in the union, everyone knows what's going on. Since about 1990, his wife was experiencing some very emotional, mental issues. And for 10 years, he sought and struggled to reconcile the relationship with his wife. In 1996, they made a public announcement that they had reconciled their marriage and they were back together and stronger than ever. And 4 years later, she filed papers to divorce from him. He did not want the divorce. He did not think it was a biblical divorce. But you can't stop someone from divorcing you, okay? He made every attempt to reconcile the marriage. Charles Stanley also understood that he could not remarry and remain in his position as a pastor. So he publicly vowed that he would remain unmarried for the rest of his years so that he would not forfeit the office of pastor. That's a very real and very tricky and very delicate situation. But I think, given the parameters, I don't think that Charles Stanley acted unbiblically in that regard. If something similar were to happen to Mary and I's relationship, God forbid, I would be in the same position. I would either have to decide to relinquish myself of my duties as a pastor, not to not be a Christian, but to just become someone who supported the church through lay ministry and go and find another wife, or to say, this office, this vocation, this calling is something that God has called me to, and I don't think that I have the exception to get out of it simply because my marriage fell apart into divorce. I don't know what I would decide in those circumstances. I really, truly, hopefully pray that my call to the pulpit would be as high as Charles Stanley's is, and that he would say, now it's a different situation. Obviously, they've been already married 46 years. Charles Stanley's in his 70s, okay? It'd be a little bit different if this happened to me and I was in my 40s, okay? That being said, situations like that tell you how important who you are and what you do is. And I would hope for me that this would be that important, that I would not forfeit the pulpit just to get remarried. I would hopefully just consider myself at that point, as Paul would describe, a eunuch married to Christ. So why in the world, as we draw to a close, did I choose to include this fourth point today? It wasn't from our source text. It was an expansion. I admit freely it was a rabbit that I chased down a hole. So why did I choose to make an observation about divorced men and leadership? It is this, because if there is just one thing that you take away from this morning's difficult message, it is this: God takes marriage very, 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 very seriously. Much more seriously than we do. When a divorce happens and divorce rates in the church mirror that of the secular world, something is very wrong with what we are and are not teaching about what marriage is. For that reason, I have three things that pastorally I want to leave you with this morning. One, if you are single, I pray that you would be asking yourself two questions on a daily basis. One, am I sure that God is calling me to marriage? Caveat, am I open to the possibility that it is not God's will for me to be married? There are distinct advantages in not being married. Distinct advantages. We have all but eliminated that in our vernacular as Americans. People grow up and they get married. That's what they do. Well, there are a lot of advantages that Paul speaks plainly to. By the way, Paul was not married. And he speaks very plainly to these advantages as a missionary, as a servant of Christ, because his loyalties and his responsibilities are singularly focused on Christ. Okay? The second question I would ask to single people would be this. Before I even start dating someone, no, before I start thinking about having thoughts about possibly dating someone, can I accept God's standard for marriage? And be honest with yourself. If you can't, don't get married. You do not get married. If you are rampantly struggling with the internet and pornography, until that thing is addressed, you can't think of marriage. Particularly in light of what Christ said just a few verses back when he says, you have heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust has committed adultery in his heart. Well, okay, red flag. Red flag the size of the state of Rhode Island. We need to pause and say, it is essential not only that I understand God's standards for marriage before I even start dating someone, but also that I think I can attain those standards and maintain them. The second question, if you are currently dating or in a courtship, and it should be a courtship in this regard, you should be dating to mate. You should be dating to find a husband and a wife. If you are dating for any other reason, it's not biblical. Okay? If you are in that situation, and I know some of our college students are in that situation, I would ask you two questions. One, have my significant other and I talked about our views of what marriage is, and have we eliminated divorce as an option? It is not an option, period. Mary and I had this very real discussion in the spring of 1997. We had been dating about 8 months at this time. We knew we were probably still about a year away from engagement, but both of us, the intention was, that's why we're in this relationship. You know, have you guys talked about marriage? Of course, we talked about marriage on our second date. Absolutely. Not, hey, we should get married, but what do you think marriage is? Because if we're not doing that, we're just screwing around. We're just being silly. Guys, I'm going to take a slight divergence here. The world tells you the way you win a woman is to be mysterious, keep her guessing, keep her wanting more. I tell you rubbish. If you're trying to pursue a mature Christian woman, your line of conversation should be something like this. Hi, my name is John Smith. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'd like to talk to you about our prospects of getting married. If you're a mature Christian woman, you might be like, but if you're a mature Christian woman, you're also kind of like, that's hot. This guy knows what he wants. He's serious about this. I mean, that's attractive. I have heard myriads of Christian single college students in the last 10 years come to me and basically say, why are guys not men? And I think part of the answer is because as a man, even as a married man, we have been inundated with an image. We all know what the images of what women are supposed to be. The images for guys are much more subtle, and they involve a lot more of how we keep people interested and enticed. You want to entice the world, go act like James Bond. You want to entice a mature Christian woman, act like Jesus Christ. That's how you have a marriage. That's how a man acts. So, if you're in a dating relationship, have my significant other and I talked about our views on marriage, and have we eliminated divorce as a possibility from our relationship? I told Mary a year and a half before I put a ring on her finger, I will not divorce you because of two things. One, it's not an option biblically. And secondly, I will never do anything that jeopardizes what our marriage is. Meaning I will never, ever, ever, ever commit adultery. I will never write null and void the covenant that we make. So we may hate each other. We may sleep in separate bedrooms on separate wings of our palatial estate, but we ain't getting divorced because I'm that prideful. Okay? And that's how seriously I want to treat the Word of God. Secondly, the question that you have to ask your spouse is, can we, you and I, not me individually and you individually, but can we, You know? Not Ben and Jennifer, but Bennifer. Can we accept God's standard for marriage? Do we work that way? Because you can have a situation where both people individually, yeah, they can accept God's standards for marriage, just not with each other. It's not going to be a good fit. Y'all need to say, it's been real, high five, let's go date other people. Let's go court other people. Third thing, if you are currently married, I pray that you would only ask one question. This is nice. We have less questions, us old married folk. Does our marriage currently reflect God's standards, especially to those who look up to our marriage? Eyes are everywhere, and within a fellowship where we have, like ours, so many people on the brink of relationships and marriage, and this other group of people in the midst of marriages, there is a connection there that is unseen that Satan wants to sever. Where the college student can look at myself or the Ronks or the Abruzzis or the Foxes or the Killians or the Ringlers or the Caraccios or the Sabins and say, I want my relationship with my spouse to be as healthy, fruitful, and honoring to the cause of the cross of Christ as theirs is. And that falls on us old marrieds. We have to make sure that we not only are embracing and obeying the biblical standard of marriage, but that we are doing so joyfully. I love being married. It's awesome. But it's work. The number one reason I love being married isn't about what it does for me. It's about what it does for the kingdom in showing those of you who are not yet married and encouraging those of you who are. Let's pray. I'm going to turn off the recording, open it up for a time of question and answer, and then we'll go into our close. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Pray that we have treated this text accordingly. We pray, Lord, that we would all consider how seriously you take the sanctity of marital oneness, and that you would allow us to come before you in all submission, honoring you with the way that we treat our bodies and the way that we treat our spouses, and that we would be endeavoring to this end, that we would emulate this covenant agreement with an unbelievable seriousness and joy because we understand that it is a metaphor for your love for us. You come to find us, to pull us out of the mud and mire and say, I have chosen you, you are my bride, and divorce is not an option. So should we with those that we take as our husbands and our wives. In Christ's name, amen.